Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us today. That even now you would be preparing us to receive your word. Even now you would be preparing your word to be heard. We pray that you would open up our ears that we might hear you in new ways. Open up our eyes that we might see you in new ways. Open up our hearts that we might be changed. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. That you are a God who is present. That you are a God who is with us. And so we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. We begin this morning where we left off about 2 weeks ago with a man named Steve Rogers. At the time we met Steve Rogers, he was too small, too weak, too unqualified to be a soldier, despite the fact that he was a generally good guy, an excess of courage, and a big heart. Well, as it turned out, with some science, some electricity, a magic serum, and some just movie magic, he becomes the superhero that in some ways he was on the inside already, but now he's that superhero on the outside as well. He becomes who we know as Captain America. Of course, just because he's super doesn't mean that everyone's ready for him to just join the war effort and throw him out there. And so instead of going overseas to war, they start parading him around the country with some chorus girls to try and raise funds for the war. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw kind of the beginning of a pivotal moment, and we'll see the next in a moment, where Agent Carter challenges him by pointing out, you were meant for more than this. You are meant for more than just trying to raise funds. You're a superhero now. And as she's saying this, Captain America also gets some news and realizes just how bad things have gotten. His good friend, among others, have been captured or killed. They're inside enemy territory, and he's got to do something about it. And so let's watch this clip and see kind of how he takes the news. And so into enemy territory he goes, and I don't know what happens, I haven't seen the movie, but he probably wins. The army is paralyzed by either fear or just simply the reality that they can't do anything to save these soldiers. And yet Steve Rogers, Captain America, despite the fear, despite the reality of the situation, without any help, without any plan, without much of reinforcements, without really any hope that he's ever coming back, heads directly into the conflict to do what he can to save the day. And I wonder if that's what makes him a superhero. I wonder if more than the superpowers and the super muscles and the super outfits, I wonder if the real thing that makes them super is their willingness to respond. I wonder if their superness is really, in fact, that they enter into hard situations. Despite their fear, despite not knowing if they can help, despite not knowing if they'll even survive, they still go. Of course, if that's the case, if that's what makes a superhero, if their superheroness comes less from their power and more from their willingness, I wonder then if that means that we too could be superheroes. I wonder if we are supposed to put aside our fear, our self-doubt, so that we also can make a difference. And in some ways, that's kind of what we're looking at this summer. It's kind of a lighter summer series, but not too light. And specifically, what we're trying to ask the question is, as Christians, are we supposed to be superheroes? Has God placed us in the places we are, in the relationships we have, in the time we live, in the jobs we work, in the circles we run, to be superheroes there? Are you where you are for a reason? Is there a purpose that you know the people you know? Is there a purpose that you are working the job, or where you are in the daytime is where you are in the daytime? Is there a purpose that chance encounter happened? Is there a reason for it? I wonder if we would be superheroes if simply we would be willing to step into the pain with those who are hurting. I wonder if we would be superheroes if we would be willing to step into the sadness with the mourning, if we would be willing to step into relationships with the lonely, if we would be willing to step into the mess with the lost. Could we be the ones that restored hope? Because in many ways, I think that's what makes them superheroes. Their willingness to respond, their willingness to risk, their willingness to put aside their own for the sake of someone else. I wonder today if you have what it takes to be a superhero. I wonder if we could make a difference. And as we've been studying that, we've also been kind of using that to study the book of Judges. The book of Judges is filled with some everyday people who step up and make a difference. The pattern that we've seen is the former judge dies, the people turn away from God, bad things happen, God raises up, you know, other armies or who knows what, and bad things happen to the people. But in grace, God also raises up a leader, a judge, to help, to fix the problem, to turn the people back to God. That judge does, everything's back to normal, everything, peace is restored, and then that judge dies and we do the cycle again and again and again. These leaders, these everyday people, step into horribly messy situations and they restore order and they restore peace, which in my mind makes them superheroes. So if you would, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. When we last left our hero, Gideon, God had chosen him to face the overwhelming force of the Midianites. The Midianites have conquered the Israelites. They are infesting the land. And an angel, of all things, appears to Gideon and calls him a mighty warrior, despite the fact that at the time he's hiding in a hole in the ground. The angel then encourages him, go in the strength you have. And as we talked about, maybe he's not saying, go when you feel strong. Maybe what the angel is saying is literally go in the strength you have. Because God will then step into that story bringing his strength, which is far more, and change things. But Gideon still has his doubts. 2 weeks ago we talked about how Gideon still doubts that God's going to be with him. He's still afraid. He wants proof. He wants certainty. And God doesn't normally do that kind of thing because it doesn't normally help as much as we think it'll help. But for some reason he does in the case of Gideon. He gives him that assurance. And today we see what happens. Judges chapter 7, verse 1 through 21. Early in the morning, Jerub-Baal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant, Purah, and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could be no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of the Israelites and called out, "Get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them, "follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew their trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. Amen. To kind of recap the story a little, Gideon gathers his troops around the spring of Harod, which is also fittingly known as the spring of trembling. And that's when the Lord comes and says, "Gideon, you have too many men." Now, just as a side, tactically speaking, 99% of the time, there is no such thing as having too many soldiers in warfare. Gideon starts with about 32,000 troops, and the sense we get is that the Midianites have many, 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 many more troops than that. Even the Midianites' camels seem to outnumber the Israelites' troops. It says, can't even count them. They're more than the sand of the seashore, whereas we know 32,000 was in it, so you can count to 32,000 apparently. So there are more camels, let alone people to ride said camels, in the Midianite army. And when that is the case, you do not let soldiers leave, because you already don't have anywhere near enough soldiers in the first place. So you can imagine and understand Gideon's shock and disbelief when the Lord says, "You have too many troops." What's more, you can imagine the despair that would have set in for the remaining army when they see two-thirds of their army leave. Can you imagine how much wind would have left your sails if you watched 22,000 people leave your company? 22,000 people walked away, and you're looking around at whoever's left. And then, as if that wasn't enough, God comes back and tells Gideon that he still has too many troops. And at this point, if you're Gideon, you're starting to question God's either eyesight or counting ability. This isn't too many troops, actually. This is really, really not enough troops, actually. And God further winnows Gideon's army down based on, of all things, how they drink water. If they lap the water up like a dog, they're out. If they kind of use their hands and kind of scoop it in, they're in. And some commentators try and make the point that those who use their hands are better soldiers because they keep their eyes up. If you put your head down into the water, you can't see who's coming, so you're obviously not a very good soldier. You're obviously a veteran if you just kind of lap the water up and you can keep watching. But that makes it sound like it's a good thing to lose another 3,000% of your army on the eve of battle. And it strikes me that that's probably not a good idea. The point of this story isn't that Gideon kept the awesome soldiers who weren't afraid and knew how to drink water, and they were victorious against the overwhelming force of the Midianites. The point of the story is that with only 300 men, God is victorious against the seemingly overwhelming force of the Midianites. But back to our recap. Understandably now afraid, he's only got 300 men. Gideon needs some further assurance. God again gives it to him. And Gideon leads his 300 troops against this much larger force. They surround the enemy, and they have to be spread pretty thin to even make that happen. They each have a trumpet in one hand, and they have a clay jar with a torch in it. And I kind of picture that as a torch, and then the clay jar kind of goes around and kind of faces up. And I'll tell you why in a second. At the darkest moment of the night, they all blow their trumpets all around the enemy. They break their jars. And in blowing the trumpets and breaking the jars, it said the enemies are in a valley. So you figure there's going to be some echoing. So it's going to sound like even more than who's there. And the enemy panics. But to really understand what's happening here, you have to kind of put yourself in the shoes of the Midianites. You're asleep. Or you just got off watch and you're exhausted and you're about to go to sleep. Or you just got on watch and you just woke up. And apparently everyone's been having nightmares. When all of a sudden you hear trumpets all around you, you hastily stumble out of your tent and you hear what must be a strange, strange sound because hundreds of pots all break at the same time. If you've ever been in a room, it's a fun exercise. I won't make you do it right now. But if you ever like everyone do this or everyone like snap your fingers, it sounds weird because there's a whole bunch. It's a very small noise multiplied many times. Hundreds of pots all break at the same time. That would have just sounded really strange in the middle of the night, so you don't know they're pots. And then all of a sudden, torches appear out of nowhere. Because remember, there's probably a torch inside a pot. So when they break the pot, suddenly a torch is just there. It didn't come up. It didn't light. It's right there. So you're stumbling out of your tent. You hear trumpets all around you. And all of a sudden, fire just appears in torches all around the camp. You are surrounded. Not only are you surrounded, the enemy must be huge to have that many trumpets and that many torches. Not only that, they have some kind of magic because they can make torches just appear out of nowhere. And chaos just ensues. Of course, the Israelites are victorious. But again, the point is not the strength of the Israelites, nor the tactical awesomeness of Gideon, but it's about what God can do. And with that, what I really want us to focus in on today is not just what God does to the Midianites, but much more importantly, I want us looking at what God does in Gideon. What I find fascinating about our passage is the relationship between fear and faith. I want us focusing in on what God is doing with Gideon's fear and with Gideon's faith, because I think there has to be a reason that God takes away most of Gideon's troops, even though he's already afraid. So we're going to begin again at the beginning of our passage. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, Gideon was afraid of just facing the Midianites and being responsible and all the rest. Will I have what it takes? Will I be strong enough? Will I succeed? Will I even survive? But God steps into Gideon's fear and provides reassurances. Gideon sort of puts God to the test, which you're not supposed to do, but apparently this time it was okay, and God comes through. Gideon says, okay, if you're sure you want me to go and you're sure I'm going to win, I'm going to put a fleece out, make it wet, make the ground dry. And the next morning it is. Of course, any one weird thing you can kind of explain. So Gideon says, okay, let's do it again. This time make the ground wet and the fleece dry. And God does. So when our passage picks up, it looks like Gideon's fear in some ways has been removed. Though that said, it's not entirely clear that Gideon has any faith yet either. It seems to me that Gideon is more just run out of excuses. So we see Gideon moving forward, and that's good, but he seems to be either doing it in denial or blindly or brashly, or something seems to be missing in Gideon. What's more, God sees that there's going to be another problem. God's going to give them the victory anyway, but something isn't right in Gideon yet. In fact, if Gideon wins, apparently Gideon and his troops are going to take all the credit. It was our ability, it was our strength, it was our strategy. That's what won the battle. Even though it's obvious that Gideon and his merry band didn't stand a chance. Now, to be fair, Gideon should be commended for his willingness to go despite his reservations. He actually is doing what the angel said. He is going in the strength he has, which is not all that much. But it's also clear that he's not entirely ready either. And God's going to have to do something in Gideon so that he'll be ready to be who he's supposed to be. Really, it's a pattern we see in a lot of superhero stories as well. There always seems to be an initial bout with the bad guy. Because the nature of superheroes is they head into the fray. Hey, there's a bad guy. And the superhero runs in. But they're not always ready at the beginning of the movie. Otherwise, if they were, it'd be a very, very short movie. But there's something missing. They either don't know all of their powers yet, or they haven't like practiced enough, or if it's a team, they haven't learned how to work together. Something's missing, and they lose. They're not ready to face the bad guys yet. They don't understand their powers yet. They're not ready. I wonder if sometimes the same thing is true of us. I wonder if sometimes we don't recognize just what we're dealing with when we talk about God and faith. I wonder if sometimes we settle for not a simple faith, but just a simplistic faith. I wonder if sometimes we call what we call our own naiveness, I wonder if sometimes that's what we call faith. And then we wonder why it doesn't work. I prayed for a new Ferrari. I didn't get a new Ferrari. And so I conclude that prayer must not work. Instead of concluding that maybe prayer doesn't work like that. That maybe this is bigger and deeper than I could ever fathom. That maybe God's doing something much larger than just trying to put a nice car in my driveway. And maybe more importantly, that God's not done with me yet either. I think that's what we see a little bit in Gideon. That God's not done with him yet. This isn't necessarily just about winning a battle. It's about shaping Gideon. He may be doing the right thing, but something's off, something's missing. And so we see God setting to work at fixing something in Gideon. And he does it in a strange way. He sets to work by increasing Gideon's fear and then increasing Gideon's faith. You see, the problem is that Gideon's troop of 32,000 at the front end could win. And frankly, God is planning on giving the victory to whoever Gideon brings. But if the 32,000 win, they'll assume it was because they're so strong and they're so awesome. Somehow their lack of faith, their lack of trust will make them mistakenly miss who really won the battle. And so God remedies this by increasing, of all things, their fear. He thins out the ranks. Twice. Gideon sees his army reduced to 300 against a countless number of enemies, and suddenly we see Gideon back where he started. He's afraid. Though this time, now he's even more stuck than he was before, because now he's in charge. Now everyone's looking to him. Gideon, what do we do now? You don't even have to shout anymore. It's just 300 of us. What do we do? And it forces Gideon to a place where he has to figure out what he really believes. It somehow, that fear somehow brings him back to God. And then God increases his faith. And so God shows up again and lets him know that if you're afraid, hypothetically speaking, if you don't know how these 300 are going to face that giant horde of people down in the valley, if you're afraid, you should go down there with your servant and something will happen and you'll be encouraged. Which is sort of a ridiculous thing to say. It strikes me, maybe it would be frightening in the middle of the night to sneak down into the middle of a giant enemy's camp that you're kind of the general of the other team for and try and overhear some conversations in the middle of the night. If you were already afraid, it strikes me that would be an odd... Here's something that will make you more afraid, but then it'll encourage you and you'll be fine. But apparently Gideon is so afraid that just sort of makes sense to him. He's like, okay. And he goes down and he's encouraged. What I find especially interesting is that in some ways Gideon seems to be at his best when he is full of fear and faith. At the same time, somehow the fear keeps him digging in deeper to God, and faith keeps him moving forward. And somehow the fear keeps him pointed at God, and the faith gives him some kind of perspective. Somehow the fear keeps him humble, while the faith gives him hope. I wonder if that's why God allows him to have faith and fear at the same time. Somehow the faith changes his fear and makes him stronger. Somehow the fear keeps him from running too far from God. which isn't always how we see fear. Sometimes fear is simply the thing that holds us back. Sometimes fear is the thing that doesn't let us become who we're supposed to be. Sometimes fear is the thing that causes us to look inward, to be so self-focused that we can't focus on anything else. But I wonder if sometimes fear can be the thing that makes us more reliant on God. Think of the things that you're afraid of. Worried about making a change at work. Worried about your kids, worried about your parents, worried that you'll be forgotten, worried that you don't have what it takes, worried that you won't be enough, worried that you're not strong enough. It strikes me that all of those things can absolutely paralyze us, or they can drive us deeper into God. Drive us deeper into the only one who is strong, who can help. It strikes me that fear either drives us to be more inwardly and self-focused as we search for something strong enough, or it can drive us toward the one who is strong enough. And it seems like the difference between those two outcomes is simply faith. Fear, when coupled with faith, can powerfully put us right where we're supposed to be, whereas fear without faith can leave us trapped. Can leave us paralyzed, can leave us lost. But with faith, fear can bring us even closer to God, make us rely even more on the God who is with us and who is always able. In thinking about it, I think there are other things as well that are similar. I think hurt and sadness, and even anger sometimes can do the same thing. They give us a choice. You can either completely turn inward, or they can point us beyond ourselves to God and others. And I think what makes the difference there is faith. Maybe today, we simply need to be reminded to keep moving forward, despite our fears, in faith. Because God is with us. Because God loves us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are with us even when we don't understand. We thank you that you are with us even when we are afraid. Lord God, we pray that you would be our strength. That you would use the fear in our lives to make us more reliant on you. That you would use the fear in our lives to grow our faith in you. That you would use these things in our lives to make us more the people that you have made us to be. Lord, even this week as we know the right thing to do, but we're afraid. And we know the right thing to do, but we just don't think we have what it takes. We see the mess that you are calling us into, and we are afraid, that you would give us courage. That you would help us to go in the strength we have, and that you would grow our faith. That you would bring us closer into you. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who went into those dark places for us because he loves us, because he wanted us to be changed. And so, Lord, we pray that we would follow in his examples, that we would become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. Jesus said, come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and here you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friends, this is an open communion for all those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. As is our custom, you'll come forward, you'll take a piece of the bread, you'll dip it in the cup, and you'll partake as you return back to your seats. And now if you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, it is with joy that we praise you this morning. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the wonders of your creation. We thank you that you made us in your own image, and you pronounced that very good. We thank you that you are faithful. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you for his life, we thank you for his death, and we thank you for his resurrection. We thank you that he opened to us the way of everlasting life. And now, gracious God, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts. That the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, unite us with the living Christ and then send us out to be the body of Christ in your world. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Friends, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples. He took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body. It's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the meal, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood. Whenever you drink of it, do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of the bread and you drink of the cup, you proclaim the saving death of our risen Lord until he comes again, and we believe he will come again." Would the servers please come forward? Lord God, we thank you that you meet us at this table. In an extraordinary way, you are here, and we can meet you here. We thank you that you meet us here. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that we can bring our prayers before you, and that you are present. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's stand as we close in worship. As you leave this morning, I would remind you Tuesday night, Roanoke, Twisted Root. You should join us for some time of fellowship and food. And remember your homework, the green sheet of paper. Let us know what you think about our future. As you leave today, may God fill you with His love. May He fill you with His peace. And may He fill you with His hope. God's blessings be upon you today and forever. Amen.